Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Hebrews. We left off Hebrews chapter 5, I believe. To me, this is one of the most profound books ever written because it really pinpoints the deity of Jesus Christ, his offices that he holds, especially that of a high priest, his pre-existence before coming down, obviously becoming incarnate, becoming man. I mean, it covers so much ground as far as Christ's deity, and also, like I said, as far as his role as mediator between God and man. And when we go through this chapter 5, it's actually almost like the central part of this book of Hebrews, because now it's really going to be dealing in depth with Christ's role as our high priest, the office that he holds as our high priest. And I think it's really, really unique the way he puts this together and shows just how Christ is fully God and fully man, and therefore totally capable of representing us before God and God before us in the fact that he is the God-man. So he begins with verse 1 in chapter 5. Actually, it begins by saying for or because every high priest. He's actually connecting a continuing thought from chapter 4 when he did mention Christ as being our high priest. And he says this, for every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of man, and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people, so as also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Okay, the reason I read these verses together is because we have to look at back at the Old Testament in regards to the priesthood there, and contrast it with the Melchizedek's priesthood. Okay, keep a couple of things in mind. There's two essential things. You have to have two things in order to be a high priest. One is, it has to be a divine calling. A person can't just choose to be a priest, especially the high priest. It has to be a divine calling. If you remember, you go back to the book of Leviticus. Only the Levites could, that was the priestly tribe. Only the Levites could do priestly work. But when it came to the high priest, only the high priest or the priest who could go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices, they had to be direct descendants from who?
Aaron.
So if you look at the genealogy of Christ, what tribe was Christ from?
Judah.
He was from the tribe of Judah. So in other words, any Hebrew who knew the Old Testament would know immediately, well, Christ doesn't qualify to be a priest because, first of all, he's not from the tribe of Levi, let alone from the descendant from Aaron, right? So that would disqualify him right there. But what we're looking at here is a totally different order. He's talking about Christ being of the order or the rank of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to get in further, especially in chapter 7. We'll get into learning more and more about this Melchizedek. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, the first place in the Bible that there's ever a mention of a priest is referred to as Melchizedek being a priest of the Most High God. And he was a contemporary of Abraham. And if you read the book of Genesis, you remember when Abraham, his nephew Lot, was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and just some roving bands of hooligans came in, and they ransacked the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took a lot of spoils, and they took also Abraham's nephew Lot captive. Well, Abraham got his whole household together, and he went after these renegades, and he overtook them, and defeated them and brought back all the spoils as well as the captives. And when he came back to Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah came out and he told Abraham, hey, you can keep all the spoils. And Abraham was smart enough to say, hey, no, I'm not going to keep any spoils. You know, at least the king of Sodom say that he has made Abraham rich. He said, what I'm going to take is I'm just going to take the food to cover my expenses for returning all this. That's all we took. And after that, we read that the king of Salem, who was also known as Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, comes to Abraham, and it says that Abraham gave him tithes. The priest Melchizedek gave him wine and bread. This is a prefiguring of Christ now. And in turn, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe to him. That's pretty interesting. What does Salem mean? Peace. Okay? So it's interesting that he was the king of Salem, and he was also the priest of the Most High God. He prefigured Christ in a very, very unique way, being the king of peace and also the high priest. And it was the first mention of a high priest in the scripture, or a priest in the scripture, a priest of the Most High God, was Melchizedek. But what makes Melchizedek so much like Christ is that there's no recorded genealogy whatsoever of Melchizedek. Some Bible commentaries and scholars have said that, well, Melchizedek was actually the pre-incarnate Christ, which I disagree with totally. He wouldn't have been an angel or a pre-incarnate Christ. Why? What did I say is absolute requirement to be a high priest or be a priest?
Man.
He had to be a man. Now, keep something in mind. Melchizedek was on the scene as a priest to the Most High God, 1,500 years before God even instituted the priesthood through the Levites. In actuality, Melchizedek was a Gentile. He wasn't even a Hebrew.
So he was a real person?
He was
I've
a
never
real...
understood this.
Melchizedek was a real person, okay? However, we do not have any record of his genealogy. We don't know where he came from, who his descendants were, or if he had any descendants. So in that sense, he prefigured Christ, having no beginning, no end. His priesthood was established long before God established the Levitical priesthood. You see, so that's why the writer of the Hebrews is trying to get the Jewish people to understand this. Who was first called the Hebrew in the Bible? A Jew. Who?
Abraham.
He was the first one. And then not Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't even a Jew. And yet he was a priest of the Most High God. See how fascinating this is? If you take a look at what the writers of Hebrews is trying to explain to us, he's trying to get people to see, hey, look at how Christ is our high priest. But he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. Rather, he comes from the tribe of Judah, and he's a descendant of David. And he comes down through the line of Judah. So it's almost like what God is showing these people is that when Christ comes upon the scene, he almost nullifies the Aaronic priesthood, because now Christ is our high priest. Now, keep a couple things, other things in mind when it came to the high priest. The high priest, he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. What day was that?
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. Now, look what he's saying here, okay, about the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, before he goes in to offer the blood sacrifice of the goat on behalf of the people, if we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, I believe, what he first has to do is this. On the Day of Atonement, he has to offer up a bull offering, an ox or a bull. That's quite a hefty sacrifice, but he has to take the blood of that bull and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and put it on the horns of the mercy seat. And he makes atonement for himself and his household first. Then, when he's cleansed, he goes out and takes the goat, transfers the sins of the nation onto the goat. The goat that he transfers the sins to, that goat is let free. The other goat, the innocent goat, is slain. So what you see here is the guilty party is let free. The innocent party is then slain, and its blood is sprinkled, then taken in by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. You see, all of this prefigured Christ. But now Christ did not have to offer up a sacrifice for himself, like the high priest did. Because we were just reading here that the high priest is beset with all of the weaknesses that we are. He's a sinner too. But Christ is our high priest without sin. Christ is our sacrifice. He is our high priest. You know, he is the altar. He is everything. Everything points to him. So this is the amazing connection that the writer of Hebrews is making, beginning with chapter 5. So just read the verses again, beginning with verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men and is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here a high priest, it cannot be an angel. Christ did not become a high priest He was not eternally a high priest. He only became a high priest when he became a man. Because when we read further down here, he quotes from Psalm 110 when he says, "Today thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And then right after that he says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So in other words, once Christ became a son, once he became a man, then he was ordained by God as being a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek. An angel, a spirit, not even the pre-incarnate Christ, could be a high priest. He had to be a man at first in order to represent God the man and man to God. Christ qualified, when he became a man, he qualified in this area. But he was not from the tribe of Levi. His priesthood came directly from God, from a totally different order, from the order of Melchizedek, who, according to genealogies, had no beginning and no end. Now, that's not to suggest that Melchizedek was eternal, no. It's just simply the fact that we cannot trace where he came from or where he went. That kind of prefigures Christ, right, as far as his eternity. So, if you look at this verse 1, "For every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men, and things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses." This is something that, read this again, because it says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. See, I'll be honest with you, even in the struggle that I've had at work, I've struggled with this feeling of, you know, just struggling with some resentment towards this individual who's made these unwarranted criticisms about me and stuff like that. Well, I make a special point to pray for him, ask God to forgive him, because I realize, hey, he's just a man like me. I'm a man that's beset with sins, weaknesses, failures, shortcomings. I make mistakes. I'm ignorant, you know. And so I got to extend mercy to him, ask God to forgive him. Because if I don't, if I hold a grudge against this type of person, if I cultivate a resentment or hostility or bitterness towards this type of person, then what does Christ say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then I'm not going to be in a position where I can be forgiven. See, if we really understand just how sinful we are, then I think it really makes us, I think, a great deal more empathetic towards other people in their sinfulness and their failures and their shortcomings. It's only the proud person who can look in judgment and condemn other people. Now, I'm all for, you know, punishing sin. It's not that I have this liberal mindset that everybody should go free, but I recognize too that, hey, except for the grace of God, there goes me. And that may sound a little trite, but I'm going to tell you, if you really believe it with every fiber of your being, then I don't think you could ever become puffed up. See what I'm saying? If you could look at another person falling into sin and feel a deep sense of grief for that person, and just at the same time feel a deep sense of relief saying, "Lord, I just thank you that you gave me the grace that I haven't done that," recognizing that I could just easily have been the one to do it. See what I'm saying? That's the kind of mindset you need. Well, this is the kind of mindset that God wanted his high priest to have, was when they represent people, they could be empathetic towards them, sympathetic, understanding, because they're beset with sins too. They're beset with weaknesses. You know, they have the same struggles we do. So therefore, they're in a position that they can represent men. I've said before, I wouldn't want Michael the Archangel representing me, standing being before God. You know, I mean, he's a glorious being, but what does he know experimentally about my weaknesses, about my failures, about my sins, about my shortcomings, about these type of things? But a man would understand. Christ could understand without being sinful because, you know, he became a man. So it says here in that verse 2, it says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, also for himself." Like I said, in the Old Testament, he went and offered his sacrifices first for himself. Then when he was cleansed and his household was cleansed, then he was in a position to offer sacrifice for the nation. Obviously, Christ didn't have to do that for himself because he was sinless. But the high priest did. And that was to drive home the point, hey, and you are not above anybody else. Then it says here in verse 4, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when it is called by God, even as Aaron was." Now, this is very, very important. No one takes the honor to himself. When God calls, you know, a person to the priesthood, who in the Old Testament took on the role of a priest when they shouldn't have? Anybody remember?
Oh, Saul.
And who else?
A whole bunch of people.
Well, good. There was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram stirred up a whole congregation of people against Moses and Aaron, and they had 250 guys, you know, take censers and offer incense to God, and God destroyed them all because they were not ordained by God. They chose them. They took the priesthood on themselves, and God just destroyed them with fire. 250 of them. And then Saul, many years later, took on the role of priest when he was waiting for Samuel. Remember when he was waiting with his army and camped on one side, and then the Philistine army camped on the other, and he kept waiting for Saul to come to offer the sacrifice before the battle would begin. Saul kept waiting for Samuel to come, and Samuel, you know, wasn't making it. I mean, the days started to pass, and Saul was getting nervous, and his men started scattering, deserting, and so Saul said, "Man, I got to do something." So Saul decided, "Well, I better offer sacrifice myself." He took on the role of a priest, and as soon as he did that, here comes Samuel, and he rebuked him for that, and says, "Because you've done this, the Lord is going to take this kingdom from you and give it to another." See, God was testing Saul, and he couldn't wait for Samuel. He took on the role of a priest himself. See, you can't do that, even if you're king. And in the Old Testament, there was a godly king, as a matter of fact. His name was Uzziah. And he thought, I guess, you know, I mean, like I said, I mean, the Bible said he was a godly king. He served the Lord. And then one day he said, "Well, I'm gonna offer sacrifice." So he told the priest, he's going in there in the temple, and he's going to offer sacrifice to God. And he said, "You can't do that. You're not a priest." He said, "Well, only I'm the king, and I can do what I want, and God knows me. I love God. He loves me." He goes into the sanctuary to offer sacrifice, and all of a sudden the priests panic. They look at this guy, and he's starting to become leprous. I don't know if you remember that story. But the shock on the priest's face so terrified the king that they hardly had to push him out. They all ran out of there. And then the king ended up having to be locked away, quarantined, in, you know, I guess a room in his palace for the rest of his life, and his son ruled in his place. And that was quite a judgment, wasn't it? But has anything really changed in this respect? If you read in the Corinthians and in Timothy, God makes it abundantly clear, and Paul tells us that this is the command of Christ, that no woman is to be, you know, hold the office of a pastor or an overseer, right? And yet today we have many women clamoring to be priests, for example. And they will say, "Well, you know, God loves us, and God, you know, and we're qualified," and all these other things. But I'm thinking, hey, if God said, ordained a certain structure for his priesthood, for pastors, for ministers, for overseers, or whatever, you know, we have no business deciding, "Well, I'm going to do this myself." I think any woman who takes on a role of being a pastor in a church or, you know, a priest or something, is, I'm not going to be her judge. But it wasn't a male chauvinist pig who put this limitation on women. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
And so, he didn't say they couldn't do it. He said he didn't want them to. It's like women will say, "Well, we can do it just as good as a man." That's not the point.
Well, yeah, right. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with being able or being qualified in the sense of being a good speaker or orator or counselor or whatever. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I was going to just read you. Oh, here it is. It's in Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where God says, "Let women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth?" He's talking to the Corinthians. "Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Now, like I said, this isn't my opinion. This is what the Lord commanded. All right?
What do you mean speak in church? That's different than being a
No. Okay, women certainly have their roles in church. But what he's talking about is when a woman is preaching to men in that capacity. Women can can teach. They have the roles of teachers and you know, with other women, with other groups, this type of thing. But for a woman to take on the role of a priest and you know, stand up in the pulpit and preach over men, they may be more qualified in the sense of being, you know, better equipped in so many different ways. But if God said don't do it, I think they're making a big, big mistake in doing it. All right, because we see the examples in the Old Testament what happened to people who took this office for themselves rather than being ordained of God or called of God, and God doesn't contradict Himself. So I would, you know, I just simply leave it at that, realizing that it's, you know, it's one of these touchy things today. It's politically incorrect and everything else, but I'll just simply say, hey, this is what God said, and if we start ignoring what He has clearly said, and when it comes to the priesthood, when it comes to, you know, being a pastor and overseer, then
is that just in reference to pastoring, though, or being a priest, or?
Well, what it means is, okay, it's talking about, okay.
Okay, because what I'm trying to find out is it wrong for them to teach like a Bible study, or?
Well, I'll put it this way.
Wrong to teach a Sunday school class?
No, absolutely not, absolutely not. But it is wrong for a woman to get up and preach to men. Now, a woman can come to a conference and give her testimony or whatever. All these things are fine, but I'm talking about in the context of a church where she is instructing and teaching and preaching, okay, in that capacity, all right? Now, the woman could be far more capable than the man as far as doing it, but that has nothing to do with obedience, absolutely nothing. You know, if you read in the book of Titus, I think we went through that just not too long ago. Titus, or actually, you know, the Paul sets down some requirements when it comes to being an overseer in the church. And the requirements that he says, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings, that he may be able to both exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men, and so on and so forth. What it's interesting that the thing that Paul sets forth as far as the qualification of a man to be an overseer, to be a preacher, to be a pastor, you know, has everything to do with his character, has everything to do with his integrity. You know, he didn't mention anything about, well, he needs 70 years of seminary, he needs to have 8 years of Greek, needs to have all these other different things, but the main thing that he was stressed is his character. But the fact that it remains that it was a man that was given this commission, all right? Now, I don't want to beat this thing to death. I'm just simply saying that women certainly have a role in the church, and I think that women, I think, do a far better job than most men when it comes to fulfilling their spiritual roles. But some of them overstep the bounds that God has clearly set, and I think that, well, I'm not going to be their judge, but I do think that they are going to be white with shock on Judgment Day when they find out that, hey, God didn't want you doing this because He clearly commanded you not to. Anyway, I think we kind of got off on a tangent here. But look at verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also said in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I said, once Christ became a man, then he was in a position to become a priest as well. And then in verse 7 it says, In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and it was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. Now, Christ was perfect before he became a man, but he became perfect as a man in the sense that through his experience, he learned obedience. He became perfected through the experience that he went through. It's like you can know all there is to know, let's say, about a particular disease. You can know it academically. But if when you experience it, it's a totally different thing, isn't it? And these are probably bad examples, but at the same time, Christ was perfected through his experience, says, as a man. Therefore, you know, he could qualify in terms of standing in for us as our high priest. If he didn't experience what we experience in terms of death and suffering and sorrow and grief and rejection and heartbreak and disillusionment, all these different things, it would be tough for us to say, well, he can really understand what I've gone through. But he was made perfect through these experiences, and perfect in the sense that now nobody can say, well, he doesn't understand. I've been there. I always remember what Johnny Erickson once said, you know, when she was the paraplegic, quadriplegic, you know, she broke her neck and she could hardly move her arms or her hands. And one day she became so despondent, so discouraged, so depressed, she just cried out, says, God, you just don't know what this is like. You have no idea what it's like not being able to move your hands and feet. And then it was like the Lord just spoke to her in her heart and says, yes, I do. On the cross, I was not able to move my hands or my feet. And it was like that just impacted her so much. And Corrie Ten Boom said something to the effect that there's no pit that's so deep that he's not deeper still. So it was through his experiences that he is really perfected in terms of being able to identify with our struggles, our weaknesses, our failures, you know, our just being a man, being able to identify with our humanity. Okay, and then he says in verse 10, it says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. This is kind of interesting. This is a real mild rebuke, but I think it's very, very, I think, sobering. If you read this verse 11 and 12, concerning him, concerning Christ as our high priest, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who have been around for a while. But they became dull of hearing. And then he goes on and says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, this is a rebuke to these Christians who have been around long enough to where they should be in a capacity to teach others. But instead, he's got to try to explain things to them, okay, and teach them things, some very elementary things, by now they should have been mature enough to understand, to comprehend, and be leading other people to the Lord. So they became dull of hearing, apparently, by their own neglect, by their own slothfulness, by their own laziness, by not applying themselves. Okay, we are told later on in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, forsake not gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some, right? We were told that, all right? Well, if people accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to fade out of fellowship, or going to church, or Bible study, or prayer groups, or individual prayer, they're going to become dull of hearing. There's no question about it. So it's a rebuke. It's saying, hey, man, how long have you been a Christian? Well, what's the deal? I mean, why aren't you out there teaching other people? See, it is a rebuke, isn't it? And it's a sad commentary. He talks about, you know, babes here, and he talks about mature Christians. I mean, we've all seen little babies, right? I mean, even some of the most callous of people, if you're normal, there's something in you. It always cracks me up if you see a little baby, and sometimes you can see the most hardened people. They will smile and they will goo-goo at the baby or whatever. It's kind of like, it's amazing. Some of the most hardened people, hardened men, you know, can be melted at the sight of an innocent-looking child, right? And it just happens. Because there's something so innocent, and there's something so, I don't know, just attractive about that, right? But if you've got a full-grown man or woman who has the mind of a three-year-old, that's no longer something very attractive. That is something very tragic, isn't it? In a sense, you see this all the time in church, that people who have been around 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and where are they in terms of their spiritual maturity? They become long since become dull of hearing. That's a real rebuke. We have to do what? We have to apply ourselves. We have to be diligent. We have to really make a concerted effort when it comes to growing in the love and knowledge and the fear of God. There's no question about it. We've got to apply ourselves daily, you know, to scripture reading, to prayer, to prayer, to going to church, to attending Bible study, to doing something to feed our souls and to mature and to grow in the love and knowledge of God. To neglect to do that, to me, is going to bring judgment. And let's face it, if God intends us to be a certain point in our maturity, but we're way back here, well, what's happening? It requires other people to keep feeding them, or you see what I'm saying? When in actuality, you know, they should be sharing the load. So it kind of really puts burdens on people who shouldn't be carrying them, and they should be carrying others by now. So, you know, if we look at it, I think it is going to bring some incur some judgment. If we are not where we're supposed to be, I can guarantee you it's because of our own slothfulness, laziness, indifference, because our priorities in the wrong place. We become dull of hearing because we're always listening to this thing or something rather than listening to God. Well, listen, anybody have anyone to add or share? Because this was only 14 verses, but it's really kind of kicking off the central a theme of the rest of the book of Hebrews in terms of God, of Christ's role or his office as our high priest.
Well,